Our Speaker of the Hour, Tommy Gauger.
Thus spake the prophet. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and lo, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto these bones. Prophesy unto the wind, son of man, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O ye breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as I had been commanded. And lo, the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet an exceeding great army. Then said he unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy unto them, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and bring you up out of your graves, and I will place you in the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And I shall place my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Ezekiel 37 through verse 14. Son of man, can these bones live? Historically, God answered that question twice. The first answer involved the physical nation of Israel / Judah. You remember how the northern tribes of Israel had been carried away into captivity into Assyria. About 130 years later, the southern tribe of Judah, along with Benjamin, were desolated by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. The armies came in, they put Jerusalem to the torch, they sacked it, many were deported. The last king of Zedekiah had his eyes put out, and he was taken in chains back to Babylon. And the house of God was reduced to ashes. Now, Jehovah had brought his people up out of Egypt, hadn't he? He'd been so gracious with them. He had been with them, guided and nourished them during the sojourning in the wilderness. He had brought them into the land of promise, where their enemies were routed before them. He patiently endured their cycles of rebelliousness. Sometimes he would allow the nations around them to vanquish them. But he was forming them gradually into the nation that reached its peak under David and Solomon. Now, after the nation split, their loyalty to God wavered. And so here they were again, captives in a foreign nation. Some 11 years the prophet Ezekiel had been in Babylon, and their sin had brought them there. Isaiah had told them, Behold, the hand of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. In Psalm 137, we read, By the rivers of Babylon we sat down, yea, we wept when we considered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. They no longer had the spirit to play their instruments from joy. Their hope was lost, according to the Israelites. But God had made a promise. Through Jeremiah, he said, And this whole land shall be a desolation and astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. Now, Jeremiah's writings obviously found their way to the captivity, because Daniel said, Daniel chapter 9, that he understood by books the number of the years that God had prophesied through Jeremiah the prophet, the 70 years of desolations of Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah wrote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, that would be the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. That was about 609 B.C. So if we bring 607 B.C. rather, so if we bring that forward about 70 years, that brings us to 539/538. What happened about that time? Did God keep his promise? He did indeed. the latter part of 2 Chronicles and the first chapter of Ezra. We read, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among all of his people? Let him go up, and God be with him." Zerubbabel, Joshua, Ezra, Nehemiah, the Bible student knows the names of those great leaders who helped reestablish the nation of, in Judah, who helped rebuild the walls, helped restore the house of God, and the Lord once again established his people in the land of Israel. There's no record, however, that the presence of God re-entered into the temple, and many of the people stayed behind in Babylon. And they never fully regained their independence, but would remain subject unto heathen powers. Now, some believe that the prophecies concerning the physical nation of Israel have not yet been completely fulfilled. November 29th, the Palestinian Mandate, issued through the United Nations, split up the land of Palestine between Jew and Arab. The Arabs revolted against the Zionists. The Zionists won. And on May 14, 1948, Prime Minister Ben-Gurion stood and proclaimed proudly the establishment of the formal state of Israel. Now, from that point, there was an influx of people. And as the Jews continue to flow into this land, they are to await the rebuilding of the temple and the reestablishment of the earthly throne upon Israel in the land of 2,400 years too late. God already kept his promises concerning the physical nation of Israel. But what happened? Oh, you remember Jesus. Looking over the city of Jerusalem, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, how gladly would I have gathered my children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. Therefore your house is left unto you desolate." Now we know from the context in Matthew chapter 23 that he's speaking about the final desolation of Jerusalem at the hand of Vespasian and Titus, the final sentence against that Jewish nation for their rejection of the Messiah. When we read the preaching of the Old Testament prophets, we need to view them often in the light of the words of the New Testament writers, who spoke by the very same Spirit of God. For example, farther down in Ezekiel 37, we find the Lord describing how Israel and Judah, all of God's nation, would be united again under one king. In verse 23, he writes that he would cleanse them and would be their God, and quote, "David shall be my servant. David my servant shall be your king, and they shall have one shepherd." How's that? David would be their king. David had been dead for 400 years. Let's let an inspired apostle explain that. When Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached there in Acts chapter 2, he said in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, that he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." So then David, long before, had anticipated and prophesied concerning the fact that not he, David, but that his descendant, the Messiah, the Anointed One, would sit upon his throne. Of course, that lady who laid things up in her heart already knew that, didn't she? Back in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel had come to her and said, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and shalt bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And over the house of Jacob he shall reign forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And we understand David to be a type or foreshadow of the Christ. Peter goes on in Acts 2, verse 31, "He, that is David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his soul see corruption." So Matthew, 900 years earlier, not only saw and prophesied that Jesus would sit upon his throne, but that the gates of death would not be able to hold the Messiah. "This Jesus," Peter says, "hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, when was Jesus to assume that throne of David? Well, there are different approaches you could come at it from the front door or the back door. Let's start at the back door. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, Paul writes, who hath translated us from the kingdom of power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Those verb tenses are perfect in the Greek. We call them present perfect in the English. And what they indicate is something that has been accomplished in the past, the effects of which are still continuing. Paul wasn't waiting for a kingdom. The kingdom he was already in. Now continue back to Acts chapter 7, where we find Stephen. Just before he died, he looks up into heaven and he sees Jesus the Christ standing on the right hand of God. So Christ had already been exalted by the time Stephen died there in Acts chapter 7. Now let's start from the other direction, from the front end, so to speak. We can start at Isaiah chapter 2, many places to start. But Isaiah chapter 2, the Lord's house shall be established in the mountains in the last days, and all nations shall flow unto it. And the word of the Lord shall go forth from Zion, and the law from Jerusalem. Then we find in Daniel, of course, who spoke about the kingdom coming during the time of the fourth empire, which was the Roman. Then you have Joel chapter 2, who talks about in the latter days, the Spirit would come upon them. Then you have Jesus coming, who had said that he came to establish his kingdom. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, said he would establish his church, and he said that there were those who were standing there who would not taste of death till they had seen the kingdom of God come with power. And then Christ told his apostles before he was ascended to tarry there in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. Now all of these things, forward and backward, converge at Acts chapter 2, where Peter ties it all together. And he talks about the Spirit coming in the last days, which fell upon the apostles. Then they began to speak, and they preached the Word of God. He talks about the establishing and the exaltation of Christ upon the throne of David, and the means of entry into that kingdom. And he also calls that kingdom, in verse 47 of Acts chapter 2, the church, which is what into which they were being added who were obeying the gospel. So all of these things reflect the idea that the church, the kingdom, was established at Acts chapter 2 upon the day of Pentecost. But now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, Paul describes the resurrection. And he writes, "Then cometh the end, when Christ shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father." So from the assumption of Christ on the day of Pentecost, unto the resurrection, at which time Christ would deliver the kingdom back up to God the Father, where does that leave space for a physical restoration of the nation of Israel or Judah? It does not. We deny that any such thing is taught from Matthew to Revelation, when that latter book is viewed in its proper symbolic context. So then, has God cast off Israel? Certainly not. Paul dealt with this extensively in the Epistle to the Romans. "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, they are the children of God. But they are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." And did not Paul write unto the Galatians, chapter 3, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, not as to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And then in verse 26, he writes, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed." Now, we talk much in society about liberation and about equality. Friend, Jesus Christ is the great liberator. Christianity is the greatest equalizer of any institution known to mankind. Those walls come down in Christ. All share in the same spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And all, as God's children, shall inherit that glorious inheritance in heaven with God. "Neither is there salvation in any other," Peter said, "for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." What name was that? Well, Jesus. So God answered the first time the question, "Son of man, can these bones live?" concerning the physical nation of Israel. The second time he answered it, eternally and for all time and once and for all, in the life which is offered through Jesus Christ. How does one obtain life? You know, if we asked the world that question, we would get an abundance of answers probably. But generally it would all go along something along these lines. Go for it all. You've earned it. Go for the gusto. You only go around once. scratch, fight for that power, that wealth, that fame. After all, there is nothing else to this life. Do what you choose. Forget about scruples. Throw away conscience. Just do whatever you want. Enjoy the pleasures of this life. You remember Solomon, wiser than all men, wealthy beyond imagination. He decided he would put life to the test, and he had the resources to do it. He determined, he recorded his experiment, by the way, in Ecclesiastes, but he said, "I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven." He observed that one generation passed away, another one comes. All the rivers run into the sea, the seas are not filled. The sun rises and sets and then hastens back to the place where it rose. Those who pass on, all that they have worked for and labored for shall be left to somebody else. And Solomon says, "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun." Now, wait a minute. No new thing under the... Obviously, Solomon didn't know about our iPads and our GPS and our lunar rovers and all of our electrical equipment. Solomon isn't talking about all the toys we use to run down the time. He is targeting the very meaning of life. And he's asking the very same question that every man and woman at some point in his or her life starts asking. Why am I here? Is there anything of real value in this world? What is it all about? Solomon said, "Go to now, I will prove my heart with mirth." He sought in his heart to give himself to wine, yet acquainting himself with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly. He built great houses. He planted vineyards. He acquired servants, maidservants and manservants. He had great possessions of cattle above all that were in Jerusalem. He acquired the treasure of kings, gold and silver. And in chapter 2, verse 9 of Ecclesiastes, he says, "So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced at all my labor. And whatsoever mine and this was my portion of all my labor." Then he looked on all the works that he had done, that his hands had wrought, and the labor that he had labored to do. And he says, "Behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity and a chasing after the wind." Not every experiment is successful, but Solomon found his answer. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. The world has nothing to offer you or me of any lasting value. We have no home here. This is not our permanent home. We are sojourners and pilgrims. One is reminded of Hebrews chapter 11, which says, "These all died in faith," beginning in verse 13. "Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city." This world is not our home. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal." Why? "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." True life is found in Jesus Christ. When Jesus arrived in Bethany after the death of Lazarus, Martha came to Him and said, "Lord, if Thou hadst been here, my brother had not had died." Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said, "I know that at the resurrection my brother shall rise again." But Jesus replies, "I am the life and the resurrection. He that is dead..." "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" That is, "By whom shall Lazarus be raised, if not by the very source of life, and by the very author of the resurrection? And is it not as easy for Jesus to raise Lazarus now as it is at the final resurrection? Shortly after the feeding of the 5,000, he told his disciples, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." How frequently Jesus emphasizes over and again how that true life, eternal life, is found in and through Him. Now, God told Israel through Ezekiel that He would put His Spirit in those bones, and they would live. The word for breath, wind, and spirit are all the same in the Hebrew, but the translators identified in that verse, verse 13, that God was saying He would put His, possessive pronoun, very important there, He would put His spirit in those bones, and they would live. I believe Paul touches upon this in Romans chapter 8. In verse 8, he writes that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. He goes on to write, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. How are we led by the Spirit of God? Now some would think that we are to wait for the moving of the Holy Spirit within us to tell us how we are to be guided, to instruct us. But friend, the Holy Spirit has already moved. 1 Peter 1, verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And Christ told His disciples they were to wait for the Holy Spirit which would come upon them, and He would guide them into all truth. That happened in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they preached that truth. And they later wrote that truth down. To be led by the Spirit is the opposite of walking after the flesh. And to walk after the flesh is to obey the dictates of the flesh, to allow the appetites, the desires of the flesh, to be our guide in life. But if we are led by the Spirit, then we follow the Spirit as our guide and instructor. How do we know what the Spirit has instructed? Through the revealed Word of God, which has been written down for us by those who had the gift of divine inspiration. Now, if one claims to be led in some other way by the Spirit, are they seeking something in addition to what the Lord has revealed? Something new and exciting? Well, then we would direct them to Revelation chapter 22, where John warns about adding to and taking away from the Word of God which had been delivered unto him. And this principle goes back to the old law, Deuteronomy 12, what things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish therefrom. We are not to alter the words of God. Indeed, what did Ezekiel speak to those bones to make them live? There seems to be a perplexity among much of the religious world as to exactly what to speak in order to bring about revival. Well, speak unto them the creed and the catechism. Impress them with the latest philosophies. Regale them with personal stories. Entertain them with fun. Tickle their ears with fables. Do not offend. Be tolerant of doctrinal differences. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1, verse 16. And if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4, verse 11. As for God, His way is perfect. The way of the Lord is tried. Psalm 18. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. John 12, verse 48. Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, 89. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4, verse 12. Shakespeare can't do that. All the great philosophers of our history can't do that. All the counselors, all the science books, none of them have the power to identify the root problem within man and, far more importantly, how to make it right. Ezekiel, make those bones live. How's he going to do that? Speak unto them the words of the Lord. Speak anything else unto them, and those bones will remain dead and dry. Can God take our life with its sin and guilt, clothed within this flesh, which is subject to the weaknesses and the temptations of those around us, can He take that and give us hope of eternal life? He certainly can. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, writes Peter, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Have you tried the Christian life? Oh, it won't make you perfect, sinlessly perfect. It won't keep you sheltered from the trials and temptations and often the suffering which are the common lot within this life. But it will offer you life within Christ, eternal life and the hope of heaven. How does one enter into this life which Christ offers? Well, He told Nicodemus of a new birth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. When those men on the day of Pentecost heard Peter preach unto them that this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ, they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your old life of sin. Confess His name, even as the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. And then be immersed in water, and let the shed blood of Christ cleanse you of your sins." Having been baptized into Christ, what then? Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid, protected, watched over, in Christ, with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Walk in the light, as He is in the light, with an obedient faithfulness, until your brief days upon this earth are accomplished, and then enjoy the heavenly home which the Lord has prepared for those who love and serve Him." That is our goal here upon earth. This is the whole of man. Fear God, keep His commandments.